Well, I'm thankful to live in a state like South Dakota with a strong governor. He says, you know what? We're American citizens. We have a constitution that we live by. We have freedoms that we can enjoy. So, if you want to do whatever you want to do, essentially, do it. If you feel comfortable wearing a mask, wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, don't wear a mask. That's fine. You have the freedom to do that. If you want to sing in church, sing in church. If you don't want to sing in church, don't sing in church. It's hard to believe that we have any form of leadership in this free nation that would say, don't sing in church. But we do have a promise from Jesus in Luke chapter 19. It says, even if these are silent, the stones will cry out. We can't silence creation. It all recognizes the magnificence of the Creator. That was off topic. I was just thinking about that as the ladies were singing. It's like, man, it's so great that we have this ability, this freedom that we can do this here. And if the live stream isn't going to work, don't worry about it. You got it? Okay. And it was really cool, though, because as I was thinking it, that it's great that we get to sing, it sounded to me like they got louder. So it's like, yeah, that's awesome. I like that. So one more time, just to recap our couple announcements that we have. Join us Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for our prayer meeting and our continued study in the book of Galatians. And then also on July 22nd from 11 to 1, we'll have the mobile food pantry out back. And then again, August 26th, which is a Wednesday night at 7, we'll have comedian Brad Stein here. So looking forward to that. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. And I commented on Facebook last night. I was going through my Facebook memories, and a year ago yesterday, I posted a question. Is it wrong to quote Darth Vader when you're titling your sermon? I had some interesting responses. But when I saw that, I kind of chuckled, because one of my ideas for a title that was kicking around for the sermon today was, it's the end of the world as we know it. But that was too long. It would have made the link on the website way too long. So I shortened it down to end times preparation. But you know, there's something intriguing, I think, about considering what the future might hold. Right? Time travel movies and TV shows seem to be some of the most enjoyable to watch. They're pretty fun, right? You know, out of the Back to the Future trilogy of movies, I think the second one was always my favorite. Because I got to think, in 2015, that's going to be a time that I'm going to get to live in. I'm going to get to see 2015, in theory. So I really just stuck on the message of Back to the Future 2. I was looking forward to hoverboards, right? Flying cars, Jaws 19, not so much. But 2015 came. No flying cars. I was a little bit disappointed. The hoverboard was still on wheels that touched the ground. This is, again, disappointing. And thank goodness there haven't been 19 Jaws movies made. I'm really thankful for that. But my favorite television show, probably of all time, is Stargate SG-1. It's kind of a sci-fi show. And the show is about this group of military and scientist people that travel through this Stargate to different planets, and they meet different races of people and interact with them in different ways. But to eliminate any threats to Earth coming from the other side of the gate, Stargate Command put this iris over the Stargate. And you had to have a special device to send the code back to Stargate Command to be able to get through. So, season 4 had an episode called 2010. And it was aired in the year 2000. But in this episode, the people of Earth in 2010 were living in a technologically advanced time. All sorts of cool stuff. But one of the coolest pieces of technology that I thought from this episode was transportation pedestals. Basically, you walked up to a pedestal, shaped similar to this pulpit. You would type in where you wanted to go, and it would seemingly instantaneously transport you to that spot, wherever it was on the planet. That's a lot better than flying cars and hoverboards. I thought that was pretty cool. Also, in the show, the people of Earth are experiencing some pretty phenomenal health. Things are going really well. Except for one thing that's later discovered in the episode. The race of people that Earth has interacted with and done trade with in order to achieve all of this technological advancement, they're called the Ashin, right? So they used their medical knowledge to sterilize the human race. So out of an act of desperation, SG-1 kind of gets back together because they aren't needed anymore as a unit. So they find each other, they get back together, and they decide we have to send a message back in time. Right? So in a previous episode, they went back to 1969 by accident, by the gate going through a solar flare. So they're like, okay, we know when a solar flare is going to happen because we have this cool technology. They send a message back, written in Colonel O'Neill's handwriting. So back in 2000, Stargate Command's getting this incoming transmission accompanied by the proper code to open the iris. And this note comes through written in Colonel O'Neill's handwriting. It also had spots of his blood on it and had a simple message. Under no circumstances, go to P4C970, Colonel Jack O'Neill. Not wanting to take any chances, General Hammond orders that planet to be permanently blocked in their dialing computer so nobody ever goes there. So that's why we don't have transportation pedestals today, because that planet's been blocked down. I'm kidding. But and we're not sterile. But as a kid, also, my dad had me sit down and watch some of these crazy prophecy TV shows. One of them in particular that I remembered was Nostradamus, right? This guy's crazy stuff going on. I remember some of the evidence that he had made, predictions of Hitler's actions. Like 500 years before they happened, apparently this guy was making these predictions that Hitler was going to do what he's going to do. So the assumption was that because he was right on Hitler, then all of this other stuff he had to be right on as well. Now, particularly thinking about things pertaining to the end of the world. One of his predictions had something to do with an earthquake that would break California off of the U.S. and float it out into the ocean. And then another one was the ocean level was going to rise so high that it was going to cover much of the western United States, and the Rocky Mountains would then become the western coast of America. Okay. I had to Google these things to help me kind of spark my memory on them. But people still follow this today. It's crazy to think about how people look at this evidence. And the evidence, I looked at it again this week, and I got to thinking, man, that's pretty loose and pretty vague. Some of the things that he said could probably be attributed to other people and other places and other times. I don't think he's necessarily talking about Adolf Hitler. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the state of California falling off of the United States. Could be, but I don't think that's the case. Several people have tried to look at the words of Scripture and to attempt to discern when Jesus might return. The Jewish Essene sect of people saw the Jewish uprising against the Romans in 66 to 70 AD in Judea as the final end time battle, which would bring about the arrival of the Messiah. By the authority of Simon, coins were minted declaring the redemption of Israel. Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus predicted Jesus would return in 500 AD. One of their predictions was being based off of the dimensions of Noah's Ark. The Christian historian Sextus Julius Africanus, I just mentioned his name, later revised his predictions from the year 500 to be the year 800. From 1346 to 1351, as the Black Death was spreading across Europe, many interpreted that event as the sign of the end times. Hans Hut, a German Anabaptist, predicted the end of the world would be May 27th, 1528. Evangelist Wilbur Glenn Voliva announced that the world is going to go puff and disappear in September 1935. Herbert Armstrong changed his prediction three times after his initial 1936 prediction failed to come true. From 1966 on, the Jehovah's Witnesses published articles that stated that the fall of 1975, so autumn 1975, would be 6,000 years since man's creation, and suggested that Armageddon could be finished by then. Roland Stewart, a born-again Christian, predicted the rapture would take place September 28, 1992. Kenton Bishore, an American pastor, bases his prediction on the prior suggestion that Jesus would return in 1988. Within one biblical generation, 40 years, of the founding of Israel in 1948. Bishore argues that the prediction was correct, but that the definition of a biblical generation was incorrect, because that's actually 70 to 80 years, which would then place the second coming of Jesus between 2018 and 2028, and the rapture being in 2021, at the latest. All right. Dwight, would you advance one slide for me? Interesting meme of Jesus. It says, no one knows the day or the hour. People keep predicting or trying to predict the day and the hour. Why do we do that to ourselves? One more. Some funny things. Here's the end of the world is near. Expected by 30 AD. Oh, that's marked down. 60 AD. Oh, that's marked down. All these different dates marked down. There's even one. This time, 1936. I'm sure it's 1914. We don't know. Why do we keep doing this to ourselves? One more. This is Sylvia Brown. This is not a Christian author, by the way. She says, in around 2020, a severe pneumonia-like illness will spread throughout the globe. This is one of her end-of-days predictions. This is going to happen in the future. All right, cool. We got coronavirus. So people think, yeah, she's on point. One more. Nostradamus, again, really loose stuff. A twin year? Okay, 2020. Maybe. Well, it could have been 1919. What about 1818? What about 1717? What about 2121? All this stuff that's on here. We can't be making predictions. One more. This one, I think, is great. Oh, I think I missed one, but that's fine. Keep that up there. There was one. It said that the end of the world was going to be May 21st, 2011, with a badge on it, a huge Starburst badge. It says the Bible guarantees it. And when I Google searched it, this was the next one that came up. That was awkward. No one knows the day or the hour. Thank you. You can advance to the next. I think that takes us back to our passage. Yeah, there we go. All right, cool. Well, let's see what Jesus says about all this. All right. As we look into Luke 17, verses 20 to 37, we're going to handle the interaction of the coming of the kingdom between, or with prophecy, people, and preparation, all right? But before we get into Luke 17, we find Jesus saying in Matthew and also in Mark, the words that were just on the screen, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I think that's an important thing that we need to keep in our minds anytime someone says, hey, the end is going to be such and such date. All right, so turning our attention to Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, and that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." A recent study from Lifeway Research says that almost 9 in 10 pastors see at least some current events matching those Jesus said would occur shortly before he returns to earth. This is according to a new study focused on Christian eschatology, or the study of end times. The study found 97% say that they believe Jesus Christ will literally and personally return to earth again. Let me say that again. 97% of evangelical pastors believe that Jesus will literally and personally return to earth again. What Bible are the other 3% using? I'm just a little curious about that. Or did they only ask 97% of evangelical pastors? Because I wasn't asked. Maybe I'm part of the 3% that wasn't asked. Anyway, in Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples asked him about the signs of his coming. And he responded by speaking about birth pains that would precede his return. Daryl Bach, New Testament studies professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, noted that the Bible has several lists of potential signs of Jesus' return, like the Olivet Discourse passages of Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. And some include concepts of global sicknesses. Bach writes, numerous biblical texts speak of disturbances in the creation that disorient and trouble people. These disturbances have quite a range, with earthquakes and wars being the most common. However, Jesus mentions plagues or pestilence explicitly in Luke 21. According to Mitch Glasser, who's the president of Chosen People Ministries, the idea of birth pains isn't unique to the New Testament or even evangelicals. He said ultra-Orthodox Jews also believe that these type of signs are indicators of the Messiah's coming. The thing they don't realize is that it's a second. They missed the boat on the first one. The term used in rabbinic literature, birth pains of the Messiah, is similar to the Olivet Discourse, is what Glasser writes. The pandemic is viewed in this way by many religious Jewish people who share a heightened messianic expectation with evangelicals. And the study, sponsored by a group of ministries led by Chosen People and conducted in early 2020, Lifeway Research asked pastors if they considered certain current events to be included in Jesus' warnings. At least 3 in 4 pastors agree Jesus was referring to current events, including the rise of false prophets and false teachings, the love of many believers growing cold, traditional morals becoming less accepted, wars and national conflicts, earthquakes and other natural disasters, and people abandoning their Christian faith. Clear majorities see famines and anti-Semitism toward Jewish people worldwide as signs of Jesus' return. About 1 in 10 pastors say they don't consider any of these to be part of the birth pains to which Jesus is referring. Joel Rosenberg wrote, "For too long, many pastors have shied away from teaching on birth pains and events leading up to the second coming. But the current pandemic demonstrates the need for solid, non-sensational preaching done in a biblical manner." I'll do my best. Jesus is coming again. We know that. We can say with 100% certainty, Jesus is coming again. When he ascended into the heavens on a cloud, angels appeared to the disciples with this message. Why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. This promise is but an iteration of the promise that Jesus made in John 14, verse 3. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This divine promise has comforted believers throughout the millennia. However, the anticipation of his return seems to grow less vibrant, less important as we move forward during our time of grace. Perhaps that's the reason the Master mused, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Christians are commanded to live in anticipation of Jesus' return. Throughout the Gospels, we're told that he's coming again to receive us to himself, even in the act of observing the Lord's table. Jesus himself taught us, who are the professed people, to live in anticipation of his return to receive us to himself. Until he returns, he commands us to be busy at the task of winning the lost to faith and building one another up in this most holy faith. I can't say with absolute certainty that we're in this Laodicean period of the church, but professing Christians appear pretty cavalier about obeying Christ's command to evangelize. Personal comfort is often of far greater importance to Christians than is Christ's glory. Christendom, in general, has grown complacent about obedience to the Master, and Christians are generally nonchalant concerning the command to win the lost. When comparing what's happening in the world today with the Bible, we see that his coming has to be drawing nearer. And logically speaking, every single day that passes, logically, we are drawing nearer to the day that Jesus comes, chronologically as well. Some Christians are so busy that they don't realize that his coming is near. What are some things that keep us busy from looking for this second coming? I think the first thing is ourself. We make plans. We want to achieve ambitions, fulfill dreams, obtain possessions. The second thing is sin. Loving pleasure and worldly things more than God. We want to keep a hold of our pigs, right? The third thing is sloth. We're lazy. I know I am sometimes. Indifferent and unconcerned about the things of the past. And the last one is Satan. He tells us, you've got all the time in the world. You've got plenty of time before Jesus comes back. Don't worry about it. Kick back, take it easy. There's one interpretation of Scripture that teaches that the next great event on God's divine timetable is the removal of his people from the earth in order to set the stage for judgment. This event, known as the rapture, is said to occur suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Those left on the earth will enter into a period identified as the Great Tribulation as God pours out awesome judgments on the earth. At the conclusion of 7 years of judgment, this teaching says that Christ will return to earth to judge those surviving those awful days and usher in his millennial reign. Reign. Now, as an aside, I'm not interested in arguing pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, or any of the millennial views. I don't think that's important. I think when we get caught up arguing with those things, the devil grins with delight because we're distracted from the real task. The important key that needs to be addressed when thinking about the end times is that overall, the church needs to do a better job of loving people and sharing the gospel. The rest is going to pan itself out. So the first thing that we get to interact with here in this passage that we read
is a prophecy. The time of the coming of the kingdom was important, both to the Pharisees and to the disciples, and also to us today. Although for very different reasons. By the time Luke was written, rumors were abroad that the day of the Lord had already come. Later, others would question whether the Lord would return at all. Before this point in Luke, Jesus had made it clear that the kingdom had already come insofar as God's power was unleashed against demons. We found that in Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus, when we get to chapter 19, is going to indicate by a parable that the full expression of the kingdom does not take place in the immediate future. On this particular occasion, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees to give his opinion concerning the kingdom of God. They especially wanted to know his view of the timing of Messiah's reign. He answered acceptably, cautioning them to cease looking for the kingdom out there when it needed to be first within. The Pharisees, like a lot of contemporary Christians, wanted to know the sign of Messiah's coming. Jesus cautioned them to care for themselves rather than to always be looking for signs. If we look for signs, we're probably going to find them, right? I remember a song my dad used to listen to all the time. There's signs, signs everywhere, signs are blocking up the scenery, blowing up my mind, right? If we look for signs, we're going to find signs. They're going to distract us from what we really need to be doing. They're going to block the scenery. They're going to keep us from the task that we had before us. After he addressed the Pharisees, Jesus turned to his disciples and gave them detailed instruction that's reproduced here in our text. He spoke of the days when he would return to judge and reign. The immediate application of Jesus' words is for Jews living in the days of the Antichrist. However, that doesn't mean that his teaching has no application for us today. Indeed, we understand that our Lord can return for his church any moment. Therefore, Christians are not to invest our time looking for signs. The Pharisees failed to discern the spiritual kingdom because, not having experienced a new birth, they were dead and blind. Jesus told the prominent Pharisee Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." As the Apostle Paul would later write, "A natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Those who fail to recognize the King can't see the kingdom. In verse 22, we see that Jesus needed to make sure that his disciples understood what he was teaching. He prepared them for the long wait. One day they would want to see the kingdom. They would want the Son of Man, Jesus himself, to return to earth. They would be in such desperate straits. They would think that their only hope lay in the immediate return of Christ. Surely we understand that sentiment, especially now, thinking about a global health crisis. The current state of affairs with racial tensions in the United States, the issue of occupancy of Israel, of Jerusalem, and other issues around the world. I found myself often looking at my watch and looking up at the sky and thinking, any second now would be great. Any second. In such desperate straits, Jesus' word was wait a little bit longer. In such times when the disciples would be tempted to follow false prophets who would point to different events in history as signs that the kingdom of God was coming to earth, Jesus' warning was pretty simple. Ignore it. We're not going to have to guess where Jesus is when he returns. His return will be as evident as lightning during the night that flashes across the sky, clearly visible to everyone. All of the predictions that I mentioned earlier are the things that Jesus said we need to ignore. We need to understand that Jesus will come quickly and without imminent warning. There was one sign, though, that the disciples could count on. Before the kingdom came with the return of the Son of Man must leave. He would suffer many things and be rejected and betrayed. The disciples had to give up Jesus before they could receive him back. Luke uses these passion statements of Jesus to drive home the point of what Jesus was to do for us. Jesus uses an interesting word here, though. He says, this generation. I guess that's more of a term or a phrase, this generation. But he uses this term in other passages as well. And they all have varying meanings. When we're trying to figure out what words mean in the Bible, we have to look at the context of where the words are and what is going on around the words. Jesus is specifically talking about suffering that he would face pretty quickly. This generation that Jesus is referring to here was portrayed as unwilling to accept the witness of John the Baptist and Jesus, and is described as unbelieving and perverse. The specific generation that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 17 referred to Jesus' contemporaries, the people that were around during that time. All right? So that's the prophecy. How does this affect people? In these seven verses, verses 26 to 32, in these verses, Jesus relates past events to how things will look when he makes his return. The overall context of these verses speaks to the complacency of people during the times of Noah and of Lot. Certainly the people during the times of Noah and of Lot, when faced with their imminent destruction, looked up from their eating, drinking, marrying, planting, etc., and went, whoa, didn't see that coming. How are we so complacent? Waiting stinks. And we feel like we have to find something to do to fill that time. And in so doing, we don't pay attention to the world around us. I can't count, you know, the number of times while I was patrolling the university campus at 3 o'clock in the morning, listening to some talk radio show to keep me awake, turned a corner, got a block down the street, and went, did I stop at that stop sign? Was that light red? Or was it green? Thankfully, there wasn't a cop around to tell me what I did. You know, at that point in time of the night, I had 2 hours before I needed to start unlocking buildings. All the dorms had already been secured. All the doors were checked. I've already walked several miles on foot patrol, covering most of the main part of campus. So the next step, it's like, I got to drive. While exhausted, while waiting, during the quiet of 3 a.m. in a small town where even the cops were bored, it's just what we do. We get bored, we get complacent, so we find other things to do. Jesus mentions that in the days of Noah, as well as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking. You know, we do that too. We have a lot of options for food in America. And so many options that are far from healthy for us. And the worst part about it is the options that are healthy for us cost almost 3 times as much as the food that isn't healthy. I mean, seriously, why spend $4 on a salad when I can have 3 cheeseburgers at the same cost? And beef tastes so much better than lettuce. But we easily overdo it too. You know, obesity is one of the leading risk factors for premature death, and it was linked to 4.7 million deaths globally in 2017, which was 8% of deaths around the globe. And according to the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, every day, almost 30 people in the United States die in drunk driving crashes. That's one person every 50 minutes. These deaths have fallen by a third in the last three decades. That's a positive. But drunk driving crashes claim more than 10,000 lives per year. In 2010, which was the most recent year for which cost data was available, these deaths and the damages affiliated with them contributed to a cost of $44 billion that year. According to the CDC, drinking too much can harm your health. Excessive alcohol use led to approximately 88,000 deaths and 2.5 million years of potential life lost each year in the United States from 2006 to 2010, shortening the lives of those who died by an average of 30 years. Stuff is destructive, right? Unhealthy, terrible food, alcohol. First couple of years that we did mission trips up here, we were in Pine Ridge, and we would go across the state line into White Clay, Nebraska, which at the time, the sole purpose for White Clay was to provide alcohol to the natives on Pine Ridge, because Pine Ridge was dry at that point. And you could basically throw a rock from Pine Ridge to White Clay. But we would go there, we'd do ministry tasks there, we would feed people and we'd interact with people, but so many folks were lying on the street. Their livers were failing them. They were yellow. Like Devon shirt, yellow. Because of alcohol. It's destructive, and it's something that we do to waste time, essentially. I don't know how many times I go into stores. I have no intention on buying anything. I'm just like, I've got 45 minutes before I'm supposed to be where I'm supposed to be, or I'm going to walk around Walmart. Well, not really Walmart, because they don't ask questions there, but you know, I'm going to GameStop or whatever, and the clerk will say, looking for anything in particular today? Nope, just killing time. There's a country western song about that. It's killing time, it's killing me. Jesus also talks about marrying and being given in marriage. And that seems like a good thing, right? I mean, being married is fun. I like it. I recommend it to people. The context of what was happening, though, during those days is more of a description of the perversion of God's design for what marriage is supposed to look like. It refers to the looseness of marriage, divorces, and immorality. Every 13 seconds, there's a divorce in the United States. That's 277 per hour, 6,646 divorces a day, 46,500 a week, and 2.4 million every year. In 2008, Barna Group did a study. And it indicated that professing Christians were divorcing at a rate of 50%, matching the rate of those who were not professing Christians. Thankfully, more research has been done on that. The data that was collected from the Barna Group was misleading, because anybody can mark Christian on a piece of paper. But that didn't mean that they were committed to their faith. Dr. Brad Wilcox, director of the National Marriage Project, states that active conservative Protestants who attended church regularly are actually 35% less likely to divorce than those who have no religious preferences. In her study, Shanti Felden found that 72% of all married people were still married to their first spouse. And of those marriages, 4 out of 5 were happy. Putting it all together, what these findings tell us is that religion itself can't insulate us from the stresses that pull at the fabric of our marriages. But there's definitely good news regarding divorce rates in Christians. Contrary to what's been reported for years, the divorce rate is not 50%. It's more like 30%, which is still 30% too high. And we find that people who keep God at the center of their home and family stay married at far greater rates and even thrive within those marriages. One of the reasons for this is that those whose first commitment is to the Lordship of Jesus, when your commitment, first commitment is to the Lordship of Jesus, you put fewer expectations on your spouse to meet emotional needs that only God can meet. The lessening of unrealistic expectations gives marriages a stronger foundation upon which to withstand difficult times. You know, we currently have groups of people who want to define what marriage means in our country. And by so doing, they want to force the church into recognizing those marriages and even to perform the ceremonies that are attached to them. That's why I really think the church needs to get out of the wedding business, at least from a legal standpoint. If a couple wants a tax status or a legal status as a married couple, go to the courthouse and get a piece of paper. If that's all you want your tax break, whatever, go to the courthouse. But if a couple wants to live in a covenant relationship between one another and their Creator as defined clearly in Scripture, between one biological man and one biological woman, that come to the church, and by golly, we will help you establish that covenant. But I digress. For most people, the comfortable rhythms of everyday life went on undisturbed until the very moment in which Noah entered the ark and the floodwaters overwhelmed their life. It'll be the same in the period preceding the coming of the Son of Man. Again, the residents of the cities of the valley continued living as they always had until the moment destruction rained down upon them. Comparing the events preceding the flood with life before the return of the king suggests that people will not be thinking of his return. Of course, this fits with multiple statements found throughout Scripture. In the midst of comfortable complacency, life, as people have come to know it, will be brought to a dramatic end. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There is peace and security.' Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Jesus told his disciples in Matthew and also in Mark concerning that day or that hour, "No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Not only is the timing of Christ's return unknown to us, but those living at that time will be lulled into a state of spiritual napping, spiritual apathy, and the day will burst upon them without warning. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." This is given in the context of not looking back to our possessions when Jesus returns. I think that the statement can be even further applied to our lives now. Once we hand our lives over to Jesus, we should never look back to our old life. We should never give in to the desire to return to the old life. Those things are buried in the past. To return to them is as disgusting as a dog returning to its vomit. In the original film, The Lion King, not this new computer-generated junk, Rafiki whacks Simba on the head with a stick. Simba responds, "Ouch, what'd you do that for? That hurt." Rafiki says, "What does it matter? It's in the past." And Simba says, "Yeah, but it still hurt." Then comes Rafiki's wise words. "Ah, yes, the past can hurt. But the way I see it, you can either run from it or learn from it." He swings the stick again and Simba ducks. We shouldn't need to revisit those possessions. We shouldn't need to revisit our old life. Those things from our past that we want to hold on to, just get rid of them. We need to keep our eyes on Christ and live our lives based on our status that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. The last part is preparation. As Christians, we should always be looking for Jesus' coming. However, we should not be so busy looking for his coming that we have no time to be busy working for him. Remember, every person that's not ready for his coming will be lost and separated from God. This means they will spend eternity in hell. Let's be busy in warning people about Christ's coming. James Edwards writes, "The inclusion of eschatology in Jesus' earthly ministry is a robust reminder that the kingdom of God is not a detached apocalyptic kingdom of the future, but already present in the costly obedience of discipleship. Nor is the kingdom of God a private inner spiritual sanctuary of the believer, but a living fellowship with Christ, who is in the midst of his earthly community. Nor again is the kingdom a utopian dream, whether a reactionary or revolutionary political program, but a kingdom in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Nor finally is the kingdom a secularization of the gospel, in which the good life of financial security, social programs, and retirement funds inoculate the blessed hope and blind believers to the sudden, inescapable, and final return of the Son of Man. Jesus is the human face of God. Whoever recognizes the face of the crucified one will recognize the same face in the reigning Son of Man. And whoever trusts in the ultimate victory of the Son of Man will receive power through the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Are you prepared? If not, man, what a better time to take care of that than right now. If you are prepared, what about those around you? If they're not prepared, what better time to share the gospel than in the moment that you are with them? We don't know when it is that Jesus will return. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Trying to read the signs and make predictions as to when Jesus will return only makes us look stupid. And it threatens our credibility as believers. And calls into question the credibility of where we place our faith. Don't look for signs. We should be about our Father's business. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. First of all, and we thank you for the grace that you've given us and this gift of eternal life that you have provided for us. We thank you that we can trust you because we know that your word is true. It has proved itself true over and over and over and over again, Lord. And we know that we can trust when your word says that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Help us to stay vigilant. Help us to stay focused. Lead us away from the temptation of looking for signs. And lead us straight into obedience and following you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.